I have at present in my household a 6-year-old daughter that regularly dreams of getting married. Now notice I said getting married, not being married. It's the wedding that she's fascinated by these days. And so it's the beautiful flowers, it's the fancy hairdos, it's the wedding dress, and yes, I hate to admit this, but it's even the kiss. She's always talking about kissing. Now, up until recently, my daughter's experience of weddings has been exclusively her watching a Disney movie. And usually those weddings involved a beautiful princess and a dashing prince and the perfect fairy tale wedding. But about 5 or 6 weeks ago now, we brought Anna with myself and my wife Naomi here to the church to watch Pastor Dave and his then fiancée Amy, now his wife Amy, get married. And ever since that day, the wedding talk has gone like through the roof, through the roof. Anna is only 6 years old, and I'm already dreading the day that my daughter is old enough to start dating boys. Can I get an amen from any fathers out there? Okay, thank you. I'm going to assume this morning that many of us in this room today have been on at least a few dates before. And I'm going to also assume that most of us who have been on dates before, at some point in your relationship, you have had the famous DTR conversation. Now, it may have happened after 3 dates, it may have happened after 3 months of dating, but at some point you had this DTR, in other words, define the relationship conversation. Now, I'm just going to speak to those of you who are men that initiated this conversation. At one point in your dating relationship, you manned up and you told the person exactly how you felt. You told them where you felt like this relationship was going, and you tried to help them understand what they could expect from you going forward. You defined the relationship. Now, anytime this defining the relationship happens, there is an ensuing clarity and direction about moving forward. Now, this morning, we're going to have one of those kinds of conversations together. We're going to define the relationship, not between me and you, but between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Marty brought our I Am series to a close with Jesus' 7th and final I Am statement. And when you take all of these statements and you put them together, what you have is an incredible statement of Jesus' identity. And so when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he was making the claim that he is life, that he alone offers life, that he alone can satisfy the cravings of your heart and your soul. When Jesus said that I am the light of the world, he was claiming to be the revelation of God. In essence, he was saying, if you are connected to me, then you will see God clearly, you will see yourself clearly, and you will have enough light to live the rest of your life by. When Jesus said, I am the gate, he was claiming to be the exclusive way into relationship with God. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he was claiming to be the only one in this life who's really worth following. He was claiming to be the only one who sees us completely, who knows us intimately, and who loves us perfectly. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he was claiming to be master over all of life and all of death. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was claiming to be the only path to God. He was claiming to be the fullest revelation of God, and he was claiming to be the only access to life, real life, vibrant life, eternal life. When Jesus said, I am the true vine, now quoting Marty from last week, Jesus was saying, I am the one you need to be connected to. And if you're going to be connected to God and his community, you need to be connected to me. 7 I am statements that Jesus made. All of them exclusive. All of them meant to reveal who he thought he was. So Jesus has made plain who he thought he was, and now the matter shifts to us. Who do you say that he is? Now, all throughout this series, what we have been saying is that this question, who do you say Jesus is? This question is the most important question that has ever been asked and that you will ever be prompted to give an answer to. For if what Jesus says about himself is true, then turning to him means embracing life, and turning away from him means embracing death. North Shore Alliance Church is far from the perfect church. We have all kinds of habits and faults that we're working on. But increasingly, we trust that North Shore Alliance Church is the kind of church where people can come with their questions, their confusions, and their doubt surrounding Jesus. That they can come and they can find a place among us to belong while they continue to investigate the claims of Jesus. That's the kind of church we want to be. But this morning is one of those define the relationship moments that I trust will bring clarity and direction for all of us as we consider where we're at in our relationship with Jesus. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 12. And if you're using the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find your text on page 1670. Now, as a number of you know, this morning is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday in the church calendar where we talk about Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem and into, really, the last week of his earthly life. And as you read through all of John chapter 12, you find that Jesus is interacting with a number of different groups of people. And each of these groups or individuals respond to Jesus differently. Each of their responses identify and reveal and define where they're at in their relationship with Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through a few of these responses and see if you can't locate yourself in this story. And in particular, locate yourself in the responses of these people. The question I want you to be asking is, where am I at in relationship to Jesus? Now, before we get to the first response, I want to take just a brief moment to coach you a little bit in how to listen to my message this morning. Sometimes when I'm listening to someone else teach, or I'm listening to someone who's giving me advice or directions, I find my mind rabbit trailing and I say to myself, oh, if only so-and-so were here, they really need to be hearing this teaching this morning. Any of you ever like that? So if Dave Alton is teaching about forgiveness and how we need to practice this beautiful life of forgiveness, I'll say to myself, oh, if only Craig were here. Craig really struggles with practicing forgiveness. I wish he could hear this. Now, the truth of the matter might be that Craig desperately needs to hear this message too. But this morning, I want to give you permission to set Craig's needs aside and the needs of your neighbor and your spouse and your kids and your friends, because this morning is not about any of them. This morning is about you. This morning is about where you're at in your response to Jesus. So you're not going to hear me say this very often, but you have my complete blessing to think only of yourself this morning and Jesus. So if you want to turn your eyes to the first seven verses of John chapter 12, let's look at the first response to Jesus, one that I'm going to characterize as being that of the worshiper. We're told that 6 days before the Passover feast, the feast during which Jesus would be crucified, that Jesus came to Bethany to visit some very dear friends of his, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Verse 2 tells us that, very simply, that here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Now remember, just a few months previous in the story, just a chapter or so in the book, but a few months previous in the story, Jesus had been through Bethany to visit his good friend Lazarus, who had died. And Jesus went to the grave in which Lazarus had been buried for 3 days, and he called him out, and Lazarus came. Jesus gave life back to the dead. Now, I can imagine every time Jesus went back through Bethany, everyone in the town remembered what happened. How does one give thanks to the person that's raised you from the dead? There's no Hallmark card for that kind of occasion. So I imagine the next best thing was to throw a party and make sure that Jesus was the guest of honor. So that's what they did. Now listen to verse 3. This is during the dinner. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, most of us are not experts when it comes to ancient expensive perfumes, so let me just give you a few details. Nard was a precious spice that could only be gathered from northern India. And to have a pint of it in your house would be considered both lavish and very expensive. In verse 5, we're told that this perfume was valued at 1 year of wages for a day laborer. So in our context today, if we just take minimum wage as an example, here in BC, minimum wage is set at $10.25 an hour, okay? And a year's worth of wages at $10.25 an hour works out to just under $25,000 for the year. Mary took this bottle that was worth about $25,000 and poured it all over Jesus. Does anyone know how many bottles of Old Spice you can buy for $25,000? I did the math. You can buy 2,637 and still go out to McDonald's for lunch afterwards. $25,000 in a bottle, and in a moment it was poured all over Jesus, and the scent filled the entire house. I can guarantee it was the fastest $25,000 that Mary ever spent. And I suspect if she were here today, she would tell us it was the best money she ever spent. You know, every time Mary pops up in the gospel records, she's always presented to us as someone who is fully devoted. She's not what we might term a moderate. She's not someone that casually listened to Jesus. She certainly wasn't like a scientist who coolly observed or dissected a frog or something like that. She was all in. She was fully devoted. It's the only word that sums her up. Now, Judas, when Mary poured out this $25,000 worth of perfume, he responded with indignation. Essentially, what he said was, "What a complete waste. I mean, we could have sold this and at least given the money to the poor. You just dumped out an entire year's worth of salary." Now, John, who's the narrator of this historical record, he lets us in on what was really going on. It wasn't that Judas had such an affinity for the poor. It was the fact that he was the treasurer of Jesus' little band of disciples. And every time money came in, he helped himself. So he was actually mourning the loss of his cut, not mourning the loss of the poor. But Mary's devotion stands at odds with the self-interest of Judas. Now let me ask you the question. Who is the worshiper today? I want to suggest that the worshiper is the person who is experiencing the love of God. And they're responding to Him from the heart. The worshiper is the person who is beginning to understand the value of all that they've been given in Jesus. Again, how does one say thank you to God for undeserved mercy, for forgiveness, for peace, for hope, for eternal life? How does one really say thank you for that? Now, the worshiper isn't trying to pay God back in some twisted way. They understand that their debt has already been paid by Jesus at the cross. They also understand that their debt was so colossal, they could have never paid it back if they had 1,000 lifetimes. But the worshiper has decided that the only appropriate response to what they've been given is to devote their life in following Jesus. I want to share a story that came out of our children's ministry just a few weeks ago. Our children's ministry financially supports children via a ministry known as Compassion Canada. Now, what Compassion Canada does is it gets involved in countries all over the world where kids are living in abject poverty. And when you give to Compassion Canada to sponsor a child, then a child's education and food and health and clothes, all of it's covered, and often for the whole family as well. And so our children's ministry supports two different kids who live on the other side of the world. And as our kids bring in money and give it to Pastor Linda or to our church, then the needs of these kids are being taken care of. Well, a few weeks ago, one of our grade school kids came up to Linda with excitement all over his face and $20 in his hand. See, the day before, he had been playing hockey at one of the local hockey rinks. And while he was playing his game, his dad was in the stands and his dad found a $20 bill. And after the game, the dad told the son, "Hey, son, look what I found while you were playing hockey." And the son thought, "Well, you found it at my game, therefore it's my money." It's good logic as far as I'm concerned. And so the father and the mother talked with the son and said, "Son, what do you think we should do with this money?" And he said, "We should bring it to church and give it to Pastor Linda so that we can take care of these kids who live on the other side of the world." You see, the worshiper is the person that has determined that all that they have already belongs to Jesus. All of it. Their strengths, their weaknesses, their home, their job, their property. Anything that any of us might label mine, the worshiper has decided that all of it belongs to Jesus. And since they've already decided that it all belongs to Jesus, there is no gift too big to offer to him, because it's his anyways. The worshiper has determined that at the heart of the matter is their own heart. And they've determined that Jesus alone will possess their heart and shape their heart and direct it. The question is, are you the worshiper? Is this your heart's response to Jesus? Let's take a look at the second category of response. And this one I'm going to label the opportunist. If you want to flip over a page and allow your eyes to rest on verses 12 and 13, I'll read them for you. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that is the Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches, they waved them, and they went out to meet him shouting, "Hosanna!" In other words, "God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, I want you to keep in mind, as you listen to these words that sound like worship, that less than a week later, after the crowd hailed Jesus as king, the crowd shouted for Jesus' death. Now, it's entirely possible that we're dealing with two completely different crowds. There's the pro-Jesus crowd and there's the anti-Jesus crowd. But if I were a betting man, and I'm not, just for the record, I'm not. But if I were a betting man, I would put my money on option number three. That many of the people who were in the first crowd hailing Jesus as king were in the second crowd a week later shouting for his death. It's not really that hard to imagine, is it? We can be so fickle. We have a tendency to be blown in whatever direction the wind is blowing. Whatever suits us in the moment profoundly affects what we choose. Now, the question is, who is the opportunist today? I want to suggest that the opportunist is the person that looks at all of life through the lens of their own self-interest. They're regularly asking the question, "What's in it for me? What will I get out of this? And if the answer is nothing, I'm out of here." I suspect that as these people were cheering as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, they were doing a lot more than cheering for Jesus. They were cheering for themselves. They were cheering for their own dream for freedom from the Romans. On the surface, it looked like worship, but the next 6 days of Jesus' life revealed it was anything but devotion. And when it became clear that Jesus wouldn't wield a sword, gather an army, and march on the Roman garrison, when that dream died, people changed their affiliation from Jesus to the crowd. If Jesus isn't going to do what I want, you might as well kill him. He's no good to me. I am the opportunist every time I see Jesus in terms of what I can get from him. When I think about him sort of in terms of this colossal vending machine in the sky, then I am an opportunist. I am the opportunist every time I get angry at God for not doing what I think he should be doing. God, I thought we had this private deal going on between you and me. I worship and you give me what I want. So God, I will worship you, but you need to give me the boyfriend or the girlfriend I want. You need to give me the spouse that I want. You need to give me the kids I want and make sure they behave the way I want. Jesus, I will follow you to the ends of the earth, but you better make sure that I'm never sick, that I never face difficulty, and that pain is far from me at all times. Now, few of us are ever that honest out loud. But when life doesn't turn out quite the way we hoped, expected, or prayed for, what lies under the surface bubbles up. It always does. I've seen so many people wander away from Jesus because the life they were hoping for was not the life he gave them. Jesus is not an all-powerful genie that we can bend to our wishes. He is something altogether different. The question is, are we the opportunists? Is this our heart response to Jesus? Let's look at the third response. And for this, let me invite you to turn with me to verses 17 and 18. It reads, "Now the crowd that was with Jesus when Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that Jesus had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world is going after him.'" I want to name this kind of person or persons the competitor. Who is the competitor today? This is the person who may not be trying to wipe Jesus out and off the face of the planet, but they're convinced that Jesus is a threat. Jesus is a threat to their own power, their own independence, to their own interests. And so when they look at Jesus, they can't help but see him as a rival. A month or so ago, Naomi was talking with one of her fellow nurses at Lionsgate Hospital. And the two of them happened to have a break together. This nurse friend of hers was born and raised in mainland China. And they began during this break to talk about faith. And in fact, it was the other nurse who brought it up. She knew that my wife was a follower of Jesus. And she said, "Can you tell me why you have put your trust in Jesus?" And so Naomi began to tell her why she'd given her heart to Jesus. And she did so very succinctly. She didn't take the opportunity to go on and on for half an hour and all of that. But she just said, "This is why I believe." And once she had done sharing why she believed, she said to the nurse, "Well, how about you? What do you think about life and faith and God?" And this woman shared a very interesting story. She said, "I can remember growing up in mainland China and being in my grade school classroom and having my teacher shouting at all of us, 'There is no God. There is no God.'" Powerful, right? And my wife pressed her a little further and she says, "To this day, every time I start to wonder, is there a God? Is there a place for faith in my life?" She said, "All I can hear is my teachers shouting, 'There is no God.'" And then my wife asked what I think is a great question. She said, "What do you think all of that shouting was all about?" And the nurse replied, "I think they were afraid. I think the government was afraid. They were afraid of anyone else being number one in the lives of their people." I don't know if I've ever shared this with you, but I'm a bit of a quirky person. And one of my quirks is I just really don't like bumper stickers of any kind. Like I just every time I see them, I inwardly cringe. But my least favorite bumper sticker of all times, maybe you've seen it, is "God is my co-pilot." You ever seen this one before? Drives me crazy. Every time I see this one in my head, I'm thinking to myself, seriously? The God of the universe, the one who created everything, the one who knows everything, that is more powerful than anything or anyone put together, this God is your co-pilot? It's okay, God, I got this one. My hands are firmly on the wheel. Why don't you rest and relax over there in the passenger seat? No one likes a backseat driver, God. Something like this. Doesn't make any sense, does it? The competitor wants Jesus' influence minimized. They're very happy for Jesus to remain in the passenger seat as long as their hands are firmly at the wheel directing where they're going. We are the competitor every time we delay Jesus, every time we deny Him, every time we ignore Him. There can only be one Lord and Master of your life. The question is, who is it? Are you the competitor? Do you see Jesus as a rival to your independence? Is this your heart's response to Him? Let's turn to our final response, and it's found in verses 42 and 43. And I want to label this person or persons the fence sitter. Now, just before these verses, we're told that there were many people, in spite of all that Jesus said and did, that they refused to put their trust in Him. And yet, we read in verse 42 and 43 that there were some who did turn to Him. Let me read this. At the same time, many, even among the believers, or among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. So who is the fence sitter today? The fence sitter is the person who believes but hasn't really committed. They are double-minded. In other words, they're of two minds. They believe that Jesus is who He says He is. They believe that the life He lays out is the best or only way to live, but they haven't really committed to Jesus either privately or publicly. Now, let me just throw out one example. I wonder how many of us here who have professed Jesus as Lord of our lives have delayed getting baptized for months and for years. Again, I don't want anyone to raise your hand, but this is just one example. Baptism, as you read through the Scriptures, is a beginning step for people who have put their trust in Jesus. It's not for the step just before you get to heaven. It's not for the spiritually mature or the people who are already cleaned up. You believe and you're baptized. And yet many of us have delayed and ignored and pushed Jesus off to the side. We're not quite sure we're ready to make that commitment yet. We are the fence sitter when we admire Jesus from a distance, but do not follow Him in the details of our lives. And whether it's busyness or other priorities or being afraid of what other people will think if we tell them that we believe in Jesus, all of these distract the fence sitter from giving their wholehearted yes to Jesus. The fence sitter always has all kinds of reasons to stay on the sidelines and to refuse to get into the game. Most fence sitters experience a war within their own soul, because they want two mutually exclusive things. They want to follow Jesus and they want to play it safe, remain in control, and have everyone think well of them. The two cannot go together. And anyone who tries to balance these things in tension ends up living a war-torn, unbalanced life. It makes the soul sick, because all of us have been created for devotion. Every last one of us. Our Canadian society regularly tells us that faith is best practiced in the privacy of our own homes or in the privacy of a church like this. But what Jesus tells us is that our faith defines who we are wherever we are. God is not embarrassed. Sometimes I wonder why, but God is not embarrassed to associate with me. He is not embarrassed to call me His adopted son. The question is, am I embarrassed to risk public association with Him? Are you? Are you the fence sitter? Is this your heart's response to Jesus? In this last section of John chapter 12, in verses 44 to 50, Jesus makes one final plea for faith. In essence, he says, it's not too late. One last time before Jesus makes his way to the cross, in the company of all of these listeners, essentially he says, please put your trust in me. Again, if what Jesus has said about himself is true, then embracing him means embracing life, and turning from him means embracing death. In that sense, judgment has already begun, and so too has salvation. I want you to listen to the words of this author. He writes, "The consequences of our decisions about Jesus begin to work themselves out upon our lives in the present. It's like a person with a curable disease. The antibiotic begins to reverse the effects of the disease at once. Without it, the doom of infection grows daily. To refuse the medication is to succumb to the disease. To refuse to have faith is to be swallowed by the darkness, bit by bit." Now, I want to plead with you this morning. It is not too late for you to put your faith in Jesus. It begins by admitting that you need God. That you have lived your life on your own terms, in your own direction, and it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked at all. And after we make that admission, we make a declaration that we actually believe that Jesus is who he said he is. God in the flesh. God with us. God for us. And then we confess that we need the mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus won for us when he died on the cross. Jesus died in our place for our sin, our rebellion, our failure. It's not too late to put your trust in Jesus. You are not beyond his reach. You're not beyond his mercy, his love, or his transforming power. Salvation can start for you today. But neither is it too late for the rest of us to change our response to Jesus. Admitting that I am the opportunist or the competitor or the fence sitter does not destine you to remain forever in this category. If you don't like where you're at, then ask God and change categories. Repent. Turn your mind and your heart to him, and God's grace is always strong enough to turn, to change, to transform. God is for you. He is not against you or me. And every time we turn to him, we find he's been waiting. He's been right there waiting all along. At this point, I want to invite Alana and the team to come. They're going to play a song for us, just musical interlude, I suppose. Because what I want to do is I want to give each of you here today a chance to think. To think about where you're at with respect to your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps you're here today, and today may be the day of your salvation, where you say, God, I need you in my life. I believe who you say you are. Come now, forgive me, and direct me going forward. Perhaps you're here, and you need to just wrap your head around where you're at in relationship to Jesus as the opportunist or the competitor or the fence sitter. But as they play, bring your heart before the Lord and just invite him to meet with you. So Alana, let me turn things over to you. Grace. God's grace finds us exactly where we are. And when we come to him, what we experience is grace upon grace upon grace. God has what we need, and it is for you. This morning, if you would love for someone to pray for you at the conclusion of the service, just want to invite you to come down, and someone from our prayer team or myself would be happy to pray with you. Or if you came with someone that you know real well and you'd love for them to pray for you, just turn to them seated right next to you and invite them to pray. At this point, just want to invite everyone to stand as I speak a final word of blessing over us. And if you're comfortable, I'll just invite you to hold out your hands in a posture of receiving. My dear friends, may the Holy Spirit form understanding in you, that you might see the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the gift you've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit form humility in you, that you may never underestimate Jesus and never overestimate yourself. May the Holy Spirit form courage in you, that you may follow Jesus in the details of your life, both privately and publicly. And now may the Holy Spirit fill you, the love of God surround you, and the vision of Jesus lead you. Amen and amen.